series under the general title of Major Points from the Minor Prophets. It is a somewhat daring series to take for a number of reasons. The first is that, as far as I understand, the Minor Prophets in this way have never been tackled by any of the conference speakers in 30 years here at Moody Keswick. Secondly, that the Minor Prophets will be relatively new territory to even some of the people in the auditorium this morning. And then thirdly, because it not only has involved a considerable amount of work in the preparation, but it does involve, and you're bearing up very well, does involve a considerable amount of work in the hearing and the understanding of it. But I was encouraged a little while ago by reading these words: God sometimes blesses a poor exegesis of a bad translation of an obscure verse of a minor prophet. So that's heartened me no end. And how the series shapes up on that basis, we'll see as we go along. Well, now, sometimes a prophet appears on the scene of history, of biblical history, for a very short time. For example, and most notably, when we get to the prophet Haggai, we'll discover that all the prophetic words that he spoke and are recorded for us in Scripture were uttered within a few months in the year 520 BC. By contrast, Hosea had a very long ministry, perhaps the longest of all the prophets, both major and minor. Look at the first verse of his prophecy. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel. The reigns of those kings stretched over a period of about 100 years, and Hosea's ministry may have lasted for at least half of that time. He may have had a ministry that lasted some 50 years. It compares with the introduction to the prophecy of his great contemporary Isaiah. Isaiah 1 and verse 1, the vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. It is interesting that Hosea keys in to four kings of Judah, but only one king of Israel, which is where Hosea lived. This particular king was Jeroboam II, although his ministry lasted a long time after Hosea died. After Jeroboam died, forgive me. The date of Hosea, we would probably therefore put around the middle of the 8th century, and this would make him, the 8th century BC, this would make him one of the earliest of the prophets. We know very little about him except his father's name, Beeri, mentioned there in the first verse. He may have lived in Samaria, but that's only a guess. He may have been a priest, that is only a guess. We really know very little about him, and yet there is a sense in which we know him at a deeper level than any of the other minor prophets, and we'll see the reason for that as we go along. He has been called the prophet of the sorrowing heart, and he thoroughly earned that title. Two things contributed to the wrenching sorrow that gripped at the heart of this man, Hosea. Firstly, national tragedy, and secondly, personal tragedy. We will concentrate on the second, but let me mention the first. National tragedy. When King Jeroboam II took over, the nation of Israel was in very poor shape. There had been an economic turndown. There was terrible insecurity. The country was threatened by belligerent neighboring forces, and the people's confidence had been drained. But with tremendous flair, Jeroboam began to turn things around. He expanded the boundaries of the nation. He captured Damascus, which greatly relieved the threat. He pushed up the gross national product. He increased the enthusiasm, the sense of confidence among the people. And when he died 41 years later, the country had been revolutionized. It was prosperous and confident. But, and how much this ties in with our previous study, outwardly, those appearances were fine, but they were deceptive. soon after Jeroboam died, things began to fall apart. His son Zechariah became king, but in 6 months he had been murdered and replaced by Shallum. 1 month later, Shallum had been killed and replaced by Menahem. 10 years later, Menahem's successor, Pekahiah, had been assassinated and succeeded by Pekah. 2 years later, Pekah was assassinated and succeeded by Hoshea. And Hoshea was the last king that Israel ever had. And he was the one who led the country down the final slope that eventually terminated in the Assyrian invasion in 722 BC, when Israel was destroyed and the people were dragged off to captivity. So although outwardly things seem prosperous and wonderful in the time of Jeroboam II, as a matter of fact, all these issues were eating at the vitals of the nation, and the violence in the corridors of power was matched by moral degeneration in every other part of society. Corruption, injustice, idolatry, immorality. Let's just get a feel for this. Turn to Hosea chapter 4 and verse 12. They consult a wooden idol and are answered by a stick of wood. A spirit of prostitution leads them astray. They are unfaithful to their God. Just keep your finger in chapter 4, but turn over with me to chapter 10. Chapter 10 and verse 4. They make many promises. They take false oaths. They make agreements. Therefore, lawsuits spring up like poisonous weeds in a plowed field. And the key to all of that, one of the ways that Hosea sums it up, is back in chapter 4. Now read the first two verses. Hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites, because the Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land. There is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. There is only cursing, lying and murder, stealing and adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. And you can add to that without turning it up. In chapter 8 and verse 14, Israel has forgotten his maker. Now notice the sequence. Prosperity, everything seeming to go well, but a failure to acknowledge God, internal strife, and the country heading downhill to ruination. Now let me ask you a question. Can you think of a time when there was that same sequence of events here in the United States? I want to read you this rather long extract. And don't put up a hand when you recognize it, but just to see as we go along how soon you will in your mind say, I know where that comes from. Quote, "It is the duty of nations as well as of men to own their dependence upon the overruling power of God, to confess their sins and transgressions in humble sorrow, yet with the assured hope that genuine repentance will lead to mercy and pardon, and to recognize the sublime truth announced in the Holy Scriptures and proven by all history that those nations are blessed whose God is the Lord. We know that by his divine law, nations like individuals are subjected to punishments and chastisements in this world. May we not justly fear that the awful calamity of civil war which now desolates the land may be a punishment inflicted upon us for our presumptuous sins to the needful end of a national reformation as a whole people. We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us, and we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God who made us." Those words were spoken by Abraham Lincoln in 1863 in the original Thanksgiving Proclamation. And my friends, as I read those words even then, Would that some leader would repeat those words today, verbatim, word for word, because that is exactly where we are. And the philosopher George Santayana has said, those who refuse to learn from history are condemned to repeat it. And we need to learn and to relearn and never stop learning the lessons of God's dealings with his people in Scripture, even in the Old Testament. And yes, here, as we open the book of Hosea, in words written 3,000 years ago. Paul tells us in Romans 15, everything that is written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Notice that very carefully. Every national issue, every social issue, every moral issue, every church issue, every personal issue must be evaluated in the light of Scripture, or our whole perspective will be wrong. Now, what was the one critical thing that brought about this nation's downfall? Well, I quoted it a moment ago in chapter 8 and verse 14. Israel has forgotten his Maker. They'd forgotten God. Oh, not in the sense that they didn't even know whether he existed, but they had neglected God. That's the meaning of the word. They'd relegated him to the circumference of their thinking. And it occurs to me that we have a fairly useful illustration here, and may I put it to you in this way. It is not a bit of good having "in God we trust" around the circumference of our coins if we don't have trust in God at the center of our commerce. The words around the circumference do nothing. It's what is in the heart of man that counts. And we noticed this in our previous study, is the peculiar danger of success and prosperity. And the Israelites had been constantly warned of that in the course of their wanderings in the desert. Turn back with me to the book of Deuteronomy, and we're going to read some extracts from chapter 6 and chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and then chapter 8. Firstly, in chapter 6, and reading from verse 10. When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, a land with large, flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant, then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Fear the Lord your God, serve him only, and take your oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the peoples around you. For the Lord your God who is among you is a jealous God, and his anger will burn against you, and he will destroy you from the face of the land. Do not test the Lord your God as you did at Massah. Be sure to keep the commands of the Lord your God and the stipulations and decrees he has given you. Do what is right and good in the Lord's sight, so that it may go well with you, and you may go in and take over the good land that the Lord promised on oath to your forefathers, thrusting out all your enemies before you as the Lord did. In the future, when your son asks you what is the meaning of the stipulations, decrees, and laws the Lord our God has commanded you, tell him, we were the slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And then look at chapter 8 and verse 10. When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I'm giving you today. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You see exactly the same point being made. And then notice, and let's add this in verse 19 of that same chapter, if you ever forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and worship and bow down to them, I testify against you today that you will surely be destroyed. Like the nations the Lord destroyed before you, so you will be destroyed, for not obeying the Lord your God. Do you see how perfectly that ties in with the book of Hosea? Turn back to Hosea and reading now from chapter 13. Chapter 13 of Hosea. Chapter 13 and verse 4. But I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt. You shall acknowledge no God but me, no Savior except me. I cared for you in the desert, in the land of burning heat. When I fed them, they were satisfied. When they were satisfied, they became proud. Then they forgot me. So I will come upon them like a lion, like a leopard. I will lurk by the path. Like a bear robbed of her cubs, I will attack them and rip them open. Like a lion, I will devour them. A wild animal will tear them apart. What terrible words those are, and what a warning they are. You see, however greatly God had blessed his people, and what provision and protection he had given to them, he knew that the human heart was so vile and so treacherous that given the slightest excuse, they would forget God. And he saw that their greatest danger would come at a time of their greatest prosperity. And that, as a sidebar, is one of the reasons why the ridiculous preaching of a health and wealth gospel is precisely that. It is so ridiculous. The idea that we can put before people a scenario in which if they press certain buttons, they will automatically become wealthy seems to me merely to project them into a situation where they will be in danger of forgetting God. God knew that success always carried the risk of failure, and material prosperity that of spiritual poverty. And the same is true today. Maybe in business success, or in the accumulation of wealth, or of a fruitful ministry, big is not only not necessarily beautiful, it may be fatal. And this is the first thing that broke Hosea's heart. His beloved Israel had forgotten God. They'd sidelined him when pretending to serve him. It was a national tragedy. But then, and we're going to concentrate here, there was a personal tragedy. Now, if there is one way to get someone's attention, and it's by grabbing that attention with the very first sentence, then Hosea leaves every other prophet standing. Verse 2. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go, take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness." Well, that will get your attention. Not only does it get our attention, but we immediately think of some objections. We say, well, God wouldn't do such a thing. There were very rigid rules with regard to the marriage of priests, and surely there would be no less stringent rules for prophets, so God would certainly not say such a thing to a prophet. And secondly, doesn't it violate a biblical principle? 2 Corinthians 6, what do righteousness and unrighteousness have in common? So for those two reasons, say some people, this can't possibly be what actually happened to Hosea. This is simply an allegory. And many people have said that, and no less a person than the great John Calvin insisted very strongly that this was an allegory. Well, I have, if not to differ, I have to raise these points against that in rebuttal. Firstly, the first objection, God wouldn't do such a thing, would still hold good in an allegory. You wouldn't tell an allegory in which you had God doing things that we know God would not do. And secondly, God is sovereign and can dispose of his creatures however he chooses, however unlikely a procedure may seem to be to us. Well, the idea that if we are obedient, it'll be sunshine all the way is simplistic and fallacious. The idea that if we walk with God, if we're God's people, if we're obedient to him, if we're in fellowship with him, then everything in our lives, in our homes, in our families, in our ministries will come up roses, sounds wonderful, but is in fact unbiblical. One thinks of Lot, distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, as Peter tells us. One thinks of Job, a man of striking integrity, standing head and shoulders above his contemporaries, and the almost unbelievable sequence of material and physical and spiritual and mental trauma that that righteous man went through. And then one thinks supremely of the Lord Jesus, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. So I say again, the idea that all we have to do is to be obedient. If we live godly lives, God will see that those lives are filled with roses. Well, a friend of mine used to say the Christian life is a bed of roses, and it includes the thorns. And that is nearer the truth. You see, God's perspective is always wider than ours. God sees the complete story, and we just see the little bit of the story in front of our restricted eyesight. God always sees the bottom line, because he wrote the bottom line in before we understood what the first line was. And of course, it's so with Job. James tells us in the New Testament that we should remember what the Lord finally brought about. That's the lesson we ought to learn from Job. And those of you who know the story will know what was finally brought about. Job had 10 more children, twice the animals that he lost in those terrible events, and a deeper relationship with God than he ever knew before. As John Newton's friend William Cooper, the hymn writer, said, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Well, let's get back to chapter 1 and verse 2. The phrase an adulterous wife is possibly misleading. The King James may be better here, a wife of whoredoms or adulteries. In other words, a woman of her times, of her environment. Prostitution is mentioned 9 times here. Hosea was living in the Old Testament equivalent of what we call the swinging 60s, time of sexual liberation, permissive society, and religious decline. And I think we can make the assumption that this woman, Gomer, was chaste when she married Hosea, but God knew that she would prove unfaithful, and he still told Hosea to marry her. We're not told that Hosea knew the outcome. He didn't know the bottom line. We must assume that he didn't, and we can imagine him making preparations for the great day, the great wedding day. He proposes to Gomer, and she accepts, and the arrangements are made, and there's all the romance and the warmth and the dreams and the plans and all the rest of it, and the great day comes and they are married. And then, sometime later, there's that exquisite moment when Gomer comes to Hosea and says, darling, I believe I'm pregnant. We're going to have a baby. Those of us who've had the privilege of being parents will know something of the tingling, exquisite wonder of that moment. And then some months later, the joy overspilled when they discovered that it was a boy. A boy! And then the joy was hardly theirs to savor before a cloud comes over the situation. Because God says in verse 4, the Lord said to Hosea, call him Jezreel. And the meaning of the word Jezreel is God scatters. And at this point, I almost have to interrupt myself and confess that one is faced with the usual problem, getting about an hour and a half's material into 45 minutes and getting to the major point, which you know our policy is, the way in which we handle it is to get to it rather later in the day by laying a solid foundation for it all. And I do want to focus on some major points later, but we must make some brief comments here. Everything we're going to see in these next few minutes hinges around the fact that Hosea's personal tragedy was linked to Israel's national tragedy. In fact, that Hosea's life was a sermon to the nation. Now, if you can put that in your mind for the rest of the study, I think it'll be a great help. Hosea's life, this personal tragedy, was a sermon to the nation. And here we have it. Why was this child to be called Jezreel? Look at the end of verse 4, of verse 4. Now, remember, the meaning of Jezreel is God scatters. Call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. Jehu had been a previous king, and he had fought a battle at Jezreel, and he'd fought it at God's command. So it seems rather strange that he's now being punished for it, or his successors are. But if we were to go back and read the story, we would discover that Jehu fought that battle out of personal ambition, and not because he knew it was the will of God to do it. What Jezreel did was right, but his motive, his heart, were wrong. So this is what's going to happen, verse 5. In that day I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel. And that is exactly what happened. It was in the valley of Jezreel that the decisive collapse began, which led to the nation being destroyed and the people swept off to captivity by the Assyrians in 722 BC. Well, then, in verse 6, we have another happy event, except that it was not, in this case, a happy event. Read it carefully. Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. Contrast that with verse 3. She bore him a son, bore him a son. Hosea was the father. But in verse 6, she gave birth to a daughter, and Hosea is not mentioned. Hosea was not the father. And now we have this wrenching experience for Hosea, the husband, to discover that his wife is pregnant again and that he is not the father. Gomer had become unfaithful. With amazing restraint, Hosea doesn't exercise his right to divorce her. And again, God directs the name. Verse 6, she's to be called Lo-Ruhamah. The meaning is no mercy. Now remember the principle. God is preaching to Israel through the life of Hosea. Verse 6, call her Lo-Ruhamah, which means no mercy, for I will no longer show love to the house of Israel that I should at all forgive them. No longer show mercy. The inference is I have shown mercy. And how much mercy he'd shown for generations, for centuries, but they had despised it. Now I want you to notice how brilliantly accurate this prophecy is. Let me read you the entire segment. I will no longer show love to the house of Israel that I should at all forgive them, yet I will show love to the house of Judah, for I will save them, not by bow, sword, or battle, or by horses and horsemen, but by the Lord their God. Now you know already, if you've been following the series, we have the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes. We have the southern kingdom of Judah, the 2 tribes. And God says here, I'm going to put an end to Israel. I won't love them anymore. I'm going to just wipe the floor with them, just wipe them out of existence, but I will show love to Judah. Now see exactly what happened. When Israel was swept off by the Assyrians in 722, they never returned. That nation was wiped out. That's exactly what God said he would do. But he said he'd make a distinction as far as Judah was concerned. And this was fulfilled in 2 ways. Firstly, when the Assyrians had polished off Israel, they turned their attention to Judah, and especially to the capital city of Jerusalem. But when they did, they were devastated, not by bow, sword, or battle, as Hosea prophesies, but by a miraculous intervention of God, when one angel slew 185,000 of Sennacherib's men in one night. And that's recorded in 2 Chronicles 32. So in that way, he fulfilled his promise, not to devastate Judah, but to love her and to preserve her, not by bow, sword, or battle, not by the supremacy of arms, but by the Lord God's miraculous intervention. And secondly, when Judah was eventually taken into captivity into Babylon, God didn't forsake them then. And they were delivered again, not by bow, sword, or battle, but by an astonishing event. God putting it into the heart of a pagan ruler, Cyrus, king of the Medes and Persians, who'd captured Babylon by then, and Cyrus himself, a godless tyrant, decided to issue a decree in which all the expatriates could return to their own nation and take up the worship of their own god, their own religious forms that they'd abandoned beforehand. And so, not by bow, sword, or battle, not by an insurrection, not by a rebellion, not by anything that Judah did, but by a miraculous historical intervention by God, he showed his love to Judah, and they were preserved back in their own nation. Well, let's get back to Hosea, verse 8 now, and here is another son. After she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, Gomer had another son. And again, Hosea is not mentioned. Here's another son of adultery. And the Lord said, call him Lo-Ammi, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Here's another sermon to Israel, and notice that the warnings are getting more and more serious. Firstly, I'm going to scatter you. Secondly, I'm going to have no more mercy on you. Thirdly, you won't even be my people. For God to remove their security was one thing, to remove his mercy was another, to remove their identity was yet another. For him to remove his protection was one thing, his pity was another thing, his presence was something else altogether. But don't you sense an inescapable feeling of God's reluctance to withdraw anything? The first birth, and then there's an announcement, and then some time elapses, and then there's a more serious announcement, and then some time elapses, and then there's another birth and another announcement. It's as if God has his brake on his anger and the accelerator on his love. Oh, he wants to love them and to have mercy upon them and to redeem them and to save them. And the last thing he wants to do is to push them away from his presence. But it seems they're hell-bent on that course. So here we have a situation. Hosea's marriage is in ruins. Gomer's life is in ruins. Israel's morality and spiritual life is in ruins. No wonder Hosea is the prophet of the sorrowful heart. The old theologians used to speak of the dark night of the soul. And Hosea experienced that. Well, the next page of Hosea's autobiography is in chapter 3. And that's where we're going to concentrate for the remainder of our study. And except for Psalm 117, Hosea 3 is the shortest chapter in the Old Testament. And yet it is absolutely stunning. And this is where we find our major point. The scene would seem to be several years later. Hosea and Gomer have separated. Hosea has gone through the turmoil and agony of a marriage breakdown. There's been that numbing moment when Gomer walked out of the door for the last time. There is the ongoing agony of an empty chair at the table and an empty pillow on the bed. But it's only the beginning. Hosea hears that Gomer is back on the streets. She's a prostitute. And then that she's become a slave. She's destitute, disgraced, and derelict, and she deserved it all. There's not a good thing to be seen in her and not a good word to be said for her. Who knew how many men have slept with her? Who knew how much degradation and idolatry she'd been involved in? She was a filthy slut. Verse 1 of chapter 3. The Lord said to me, "Go, show your love to your wife again." The inference is he still loved her. Now he was to show it. Though she is loved by another, she is an adulteress, and the another is obviously Hosea. He would have pleaded with her to stay. He would have heard reports, no doubt, of her sinful lifestyle. Can you imagine? It's just possible. He would have heard some man boasting of having picked her up and slept with her. And then he goes back to the empty home. And he loved her. And God says, show your love to her. Now Gomer is up for sale in the slave market. And Hosea makes his way there. Slaves were sold naked. And we can just imagine Hosea walking along, looking for her, and perhaps hardly recognizing that ravaged body, those sunken eyes. The going rate for a slave was 30 shekels of silver. That was laid down in Exodus 21. But Gomer was being sold at a 50% discount. She wasn't just secondhand and shop soiled. She was a miserable leftover, and nobody wanted her. Nobody would touch her with a 10-foot pole. Everybody knew about Gomer. All the men in town had slept with her. Nobody wanted her, even at 50% off. And Hosea bought her. Now he owned her. He could do what he liked with her. He could kill her if he wanted to. Instead, what does he do? Verse 3. I told her, you are to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will live with you. Now, the first phrase, you will live with me, is a little misleading in today's language when we say, well, he's living with her. That has very obvious and unmistakable connotations. But better here is in the New American Standard, you will stay with me. There's to be a period of probation. You are to prove yourself. You're not to go after all these other men and be available to them. You're to renew your vows to me by living them out. And then when you've done that, when you've proved yourself, we can begin to live together and be fully reinstated as man and wife. And in the meantime, I will live with you. And literally the phrase is, I will be toward you. It speaks of duty and distance. I will fulfill all my responsibilities, all my duties. I'll provide for you, protect you, care for you, seek your good. But we will not live as man and wife until you've come through that period which proves that you have truly repented of your sinful lifestyle. Now remember, all of this is a sermon to Israel. And in chapter 2, which we missed, and chapters 4 through 14, which we basically won't touch, Hosea applies the truth to the nation. And if ever a prophet preaches from the heart, it's Hosea when he preaches this message. John Bunyan used to say, I preached what I did feel, what I smartingly did feel. And Hosea smartingly felt what he now preached. And there are three main strands here. Firstly, Israel's terrible unfaithfulness, of which Gomer was a picture. Chapter 1 and verse 2. The land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord. And then in chapter 9 and verse 1, you have been unfaithful to your God. You love the wages of a prostitute at every threshing floor. One of the greatest pictures in the Bible of the relationship between God and the believer is that of husband and wife. And you have it in both the Old Testament and the New. In Isaiah 54, your maker is your husband. And in the New Testament, again and again, the church as Christ's bride. And one of the most searing pictures in the Bible of the believer's sin is that of adultery. Listen to James, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Worldliness, that is to say, the accommodation of one's lifestyle to the spirit of the age, is the breaking of a solemn vow, and Israel was drenched in guilt. And we must pause to ask ourselves a very serious question here. Whether in any stage, at any point, to any degree, we are guilty of the same. Listen to these searching words from Thomas Guthrie. If you find yourself loving any pleasure better than your prayers, any book better than the Bible, any house better than the house of God, any table better than the Lord's table, any person better than Christ, any indulgence better than the hope of heaven, take alarm. Well, firstly, Israel's terrible unfaithfulness. Secondly, God's amazing love, of which Hosea's love is a picture, but only a pale picture, as we'll see. He loved her before her unfaithfulness, during her unfaithfulness, after her unfaithfulness, and yet his love pales into insignificance compared with that of God. Earlier, we mentioned God's reluctance to punish and his eagerness to bless. Look at chapter 3 and verse 1 again. The end of verse 1. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. These dried raisin cakes were used in sacrifice to pagan idols. That means that these people weren't suddenly overwhelmed by some vicious temptation or attack that they couldn't resist. They found themselves having committed sin before they can think about it. I'm no kind of cook. My wife doesn't allow me in the kitchen. But you don't make dried raisin cakes just like that. It wasn't an instant mix that they had. These cakes had to be carefully prepared. The ingredients got together. The slow process of cooking them, of preparing them. And God is saying, although they love these dried raisin cakes, these sacred raisin cakes, deliberately, in a premeditated way, calculatingly, they have prepared these offerings to false gods and enjoy doing so. Well, God says, in spite of that, I love you. Hosea loved Gomer before, during, and after her sin. But his love had a beginning. There was a moment when he first saw her and loved her. And it would have an end. Death would bring it to an end. But through Jeremiah, God says in chapter 31, I have loved you with an everlasting love. There's no beginning and no end to the love of Christ for his people. And my friend, if you had a Christian hearing these words, then God set his eternal love on you before the creation of the world, and that love will never end. And then thirdly, there's God's urgent call to genuine repentance, of which Gomer's need to prove herself was a picture. And I say genuine repentance because there's such a thing as false repentance. If you see the beginning of chapter 6, there seems to be repentance here. Come, let us return to the Lord. He's torn us in pieces, but he will heal us and so forth. But if you read those words carefully, and we don't have time, you'll see that there's no confession of sin, there's no sorrow for sin, and there's a presumption that all they have to do is to whistle and God will come running and take care of all their problems. But if you go to chapter 14, in the beginning of it, you'll find God calling for genuine repentance. Your sins have been your downfall, not a vague admission of need. There's guilt involved here. Take words, that is, confess them, name them. Forgive us all our sins. There's a wholehearted desire for a new start. Receive us graciously. Oh, not on the basis of a reward for our prayers or sorrow or repentance, but on the basis of free grace. And notice how God responds to that in verse 4. I will heal their waywardness and love them freely. And it's impossible to exhaust all the meaning in that one word. Freely, absolutely, gladly, fully, lavishly. James Montgomery Boyce has called this third chapter the greatest chapter in the Bible. And he does so because, as he says, it portrays the greatest story in the Bible, the death of Christ for his people. It's a kind of pageant, if you will. The slave market is the world with all its foolishness and filth. Gomer is who we were, by nature, by choice, by design, by desire, polluted, powerless, defiled in life, depraved in heart, as an unclean thing. And Hosea, of course, there is a picture of Jesus. The words Hosea, Joshua, and Jesus all mean the same: salvation, deliverance. And the picture is brought home in the New Testament by two vivid expressions in 1 Corinthians 6. You are not your own, you were bought at a price. And the word is agorazo, which means to buy in the marketplace. And Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. And the word redeemed is exagorazo, which means to buy out of the marketplace, to be taken from it and never to be returned to it. Christ has claimed us and cleansed us and consoled us and comforted us and covenanted never to leave us or to forsake us. And that not at the cost of silver and gold, but of his own precious blood. And I know of no hymn that more appropriately fits that, and I love quoting hymns, as you will know, especially towards the end of messages, than Charles Gabriel's words. And listen to them afresh in the light of what we've studied. In loving kindness, Jesus came, my soul in mercy to reclaim, and from the depths of sin and shame, in love, he lifted me from sinking sand. He lifted me with tender hand. He lifted me from shades of night to plains of light. Oh, praise his name. He lifted me.